Acts chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 23 and read through verse 31. When they were released, they refers to the apostles Peter and John. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word to our hearts and to our understanding, that we might be affected and changed by it, to know your ways, to know your will, to be able to glorify and obey you with our whole heart. Help us now, O Lord, as we turn to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My hope today is that through understanding this passage, a little bit of steel will enter into your spiritual backbone and strengthen you for the mission, for the journey that lies ahead in your lives. You know, Mark Mitchell last week spoke to us from Daniel chapter 4. Title of the sermon was, "Who's in Charge?" Part one, this is "Who's in Charge?" Part two. You may or may not know that Mark literally has steel in his backbone. Did you know that? I asked him, I said, "Mark, is it titanium?" He said, "No, it's just stainless steel." I said, "Well, it's good to know it's not in there rusting." But the guy has literally got steel in his backbone, and I just wonder if you set off the alarms at airport security. Do you do not? Okay, good. That's good to know. All right. Steel in the backbone, a little bit of courage, a little bit of boldness through this passage of Scripture. The title, "Who's in Charge?" And Mark said, he was so humorous, "God, we're done. You can go home." Do you remember that? Well, more needed to be said, and Mark did say more. Just briefly, by way of review, the key text was Daniel 4:17. God is in charge, God rules. And this verse says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And the points were that God's rule is present. He rules, present tense. And that his rule is down here as well as up there. He not only rules in heaven, he rules in the kingdom of men. And his rule is absolute. He gives that rule to whomsoever he will. And it's particular. He gives it even to the lowliest of men. So God rules. There is not, my friends, a maverick molecule in the entire universe doing its own thing. They all report to him. Everything and everyone is under his divine sovereign rule. This is true. This is fact. But there's a danger in this. It can lead us to think that, well, if that's the case, if God's in charge of everything, then there's nothing more to be said, and there's certainly nothing for us to do. He's absolutely in charge, and then that makes us passive observers that have no meaningful role or part to play, and that would be a serious misreading of the Bible and a serious misunderstanding of this marvelous truth. The fact is, we do have a part to play, a meaningful part. God includes us in His plan. It's all ultimately in His hand, but this does not exclude human responsibility. When it comes to putting together divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the Bible tells us that they fit together perfectly, like hand in glove. However, we're not told how this is done. That is a great mystery. But God's sovereignty, God being in charge, God having all authority, does not exclude human responsibility. There is work for us to do. We are not merely passive observers in the divine drama. For instance, do you recall Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But you recall, just before that, He told them, "Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, wait a minute. Give us this day, ask Him, but He already knows? If He already knows, why do I need to ask Him? You probably all come to the point where you scratched your head over that one. Well, what can you say? If He already knows what we need, why do we have to ask Him? Well, there's a few reasons I can think of. First of all, because He tells us to. That should be good enough. Secondly, it's because prayer is the means through which He grants our requests and meets our needs. But thirdly, and perhaps this is most important, your Heavenly Father wants to have a relationship with you. A growing relationship. And this takes place through the communication of prayer. Prayer does that. Prayer is talking to God. It's telling Him what we think, what we feel, what we need, what we'd like Him to do for us, and what we'd like Him to do for people that we love. Prayer's just talking to God. And anyone can do that that wants to, even if you're a little child. As a matter of fact, especially if you're a little child. The children here, you're in the habit of asking mom and dad if you need something. You know what? You can also ask God. He wants to hear from you too. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to teach you while your heart is tender and tell you all the things that you should know. So even in the years ahead, you'll remember no matter where you go. Well, the passage that we just read is almost entirely a prayer. Almost entirely. Except for the verse beginning it and the verse ending it, it's all a prayer. There are three parts to the passage: the setting, the prayer itself, and the answer. Now, what we just read, we jumped in the middle of a very interesting and exciting story. It's a larger story. So for the setting, I'd like to help you understand what's going on here. You see, some weeks before this, what we just read, Jesus had been crucified and died. We call that day Good Friday. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And that's the day we celebrate as Easter Sunday. Well, 50 days after these events was something called the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. There were different names for it, but Pentecost is the one we know the best. And when the day of Pentecost came, there were 120 believers in Jesus who were gathered together in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. And when that day of Pentecost fully came, a tremendous event occurred. The Holy Spirit rushed into that prayer meeting that they were having and miraculously and dynamically filled them with power and gave them spiritual gifts. And the small band of disciples were transformed in that moment as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they boldly witnessed to the reality of their risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. And they poured out of that upper room speaking in tongues. Those were languages that they had never learned. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, imagine if you'd never learned Polish or Italian or French or Portuguese, and you began all of a sudden to praise God in those languages, and then there were people from those countries that were listening to you, praising God, and they say, "I didn't know you spoke Portuguese." And you said, "I don't." And they said, "Well, how is it that you're praising God in Portuguese?" You say, "I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit." Now, at Pentecost, it was a celebration. It was a feast day for the Jewish people, and Jews from all over the near and far Roman Empire gathered together in Jerusalem from many different lands, and they spoke different languages. They heard the disciples praising God in their own languages, and they were amazed. And a crowd gathered, and Peter seized the opportunity. He preached to them, and he told them of the crucified Messiah who rose from the dead, and after his preaching, 3,000 people repented and believed and were baptized that very day. The church went from 120 to 3,120 just like that. And following this event, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, it says, not only that, but many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. And then Acts chapter 3, there is one miracle, one healing in particular, that got a lot of publicity. And so Luke devotes all of chapter 3 and much of chapter 4 to telling the story of it. It was a healing of a 40-year-old man who had been lame since birth. He couldn't walk. And everyone knew that because every day for years and years, he lay at the gate of the temple begging. He was part of the landscape, so to speak. Whenever people would walk by, there he was, lame, day after day, month after month, year after year. Well, on this particular day, Peter and John passed by, and he asked them for alms. And Peter said, "I have no silver, and I have no gold to give you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabbed him by the hand, and he pulled him up, and immediately the man's feet and ankle were strengthened. And he walked, and he leaped, and he jumped. He went walking and leaping and praising God, and it was amazing. He was immediately and dramatically healed. Well, this caused quite a stir. People came rushing together, and another large crowd gathered. And again, Peter took the opportunity to boldly proclaim. He said that it was through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, whom you all, by the way, denied and delivered over to death, but whom God raised from the dead. It was through the power of this resurrected Jesus Christ that this man has been made whole. And the people were amazed. But, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. And there were some people that were not very happy about this. While he was speaking, the priests and the temple officials came, and these were the ones that were chiefly responsible for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. They saw what Peter was doing, they heard what he was saying, and they were greatly annoyed by it. And so they arrested the apostles, they put them in custody, they held them overnight, and the very next day they questioned them. But Peter and John were not intimidated. They boldly repeated what they'd said about the healing the day before. It was all because of Jesus, whom you crucified, by the way, but whom God raised from the dead. That's why this man is standing before you whole today. Now, the authorities were perplexed by this. They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. Everybody had known this guy for years. It was just amazing. He'd been lame for decades. Now he's leaping all over the place and praising God, and the people are very excited about this. So the authorities didn't know what to do. They couldn't really hold the apostles or punish them, not with public opinion what it was at the time. So they warned them. They charged them and threatened them not to speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter was not impressed. He said, "Look, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you be the judge of that. But as for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." A lot of drama, a lot of tension. So verse 23, chapter 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That's the setting. But before we go into the prayer, I think there's just a little tip here for us. When you find yourself in difficult times, in stressful times, in dangerous times, seek fellowship. They went to their friends. That's the first place they went. Do you have friends? Do you have Christian friends, I mean? Do you have fellowship? Yeah, I had a lot of friends, but friends that I had before I had fellowship as a Christian were friends that I participated in sin with. It's not the kind of friends I'm talking about. You need friends who are Christians. In other words, you need fellowship. Are you a member of a church? I don't mean that you attend someplace from time to time. Do you know that the New Testament has no category for a Christian that is not a committed member of a local church? Unfortunately, that's true for a lot of people today, but it shouldn't be. You need to find your place in a local church. You need fellowship. You need Christian friends, because when the hard times come, and come they will, you don't want to be alone. It's just a tip for you. Think about that. What about the prayer itself? Verse 24 and following, it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then their prayer follows. They said, "Sovereign Lord," and I've emphasized this, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." He's going to go on, and they're going to go on in their prayer, but they addressed God as Sovereign Lord. But what does that really mean? The prayer that follows teases out some of the implications of this catch-all phrase, Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord is, first of all, the God of creation. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, He made everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And because He made everything, He owns everything. He controls everything. He preserves everything. Nothing is outside of His authority. Nothing in heaven or earth or in the sea. He's in charge of all of it. He created it. He sustains it. And there is the reason why we and the world around us exist and continue to exist. You know, the big question in philosophy is, why is there something instead of nothing? That'll blow your mind if you think about it much. As Christians, we know why there's something rather than nothing. It's because God created everything. There's a reason why the sun rises and the rain falls, and why we may take our next breath and continue to live, and that reason is God, the God of creation. Now, we take all this for granted, but we shouldn't. That's why once a week we gather together as Christian people to worship God, to remind ourselves that God is great and God is good. That's why we come together. Our singing is to remind ourselves collectively that God is great and God is good. It honors God when we do this. So I would like to remind you not to straggle into worship getting here at 10:30. I don't think that honors God. Be on time so that you can participate with all the believers to worship Him. Come early and be ready to give Him the praise that He deserves. Because, folks, this is not about us. It's about Him. And when we make it about Him, He blesses us. The God of creation. The sovereign Lord is the God of creation, but he's also the God of revelation. By that I mean that he reveals himself to us. He discloses himself. God is invisible, so he does this by communicating to us in words, the words of Scripture. You notice in verse 25 it says that this God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, through the mouth of our father David, said by the Holy Spirit. And then there follows a quotation from Psalm 2, from the book of Psalms. We'll talk about that in a moment. But for now, just note the fact that God communicates with us. He reveals himself to us in speech. He said some things. There are two active agents in this. There's the Holy Spirit, the divine author. He says this by the Holy Spirit. And then he does it through the mouth of David, our father, the human author. When God communicates to us through his word, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit, and it's also through the means of human agents, men who were borne along by the Spirit as they recorded the words of God. These are words that we have in our Bibles. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's written word. We value it highly because it's God speaking to us. See, we can know that God is creator by looking at what he's created. But we come to know him personally and become his friends. We become his sons and daughters through reading his word, the Bible. And he took the initiative in this. He took the initiative to reveal, to disclose, to show himself to us, or we would never know him. This is a very big deal. This is how we gain knowledge, about ourselves, how we gain knowledge about God, wisdom about him, how we gain knowledge about the world around us. It's why you must read your Bible. It's why the church must teach the Bible. And it's why your pastors must preach the Bible. The Bible and not ourselves. As your pastor, I want your beliefs and your actions to rest on the authority of God's word, not the strength of my personality or not the value of my opinions, whatever they may be. You be the judge of what you hear as to whether it's in line with Scripture. That is your responsibility. And if it is, then your conscience is bound to believe what the word says and to do what it says. So in their prayer to the sovereign Lord, they acknowledge him as the God of creation and as the God of revelation, that is the God who speaks, who communicates, who wants to let us in on what he's doing. But thirdly, this passage tells us that God is also the Lord of history, or the God of history. As I mentioned, they quote from Psalm 2 in their prayer. Now, Psalm 2 was written about 1,000 years before this event took place. And in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, what is quoted is this: "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Stop there for a moment. That's where the quote itself breaks off. But then, in the next verse, they relate all this to their present circumstances. "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now, David wrote this as a prophecy 1,000 years before it happened. But note the correspondence between these two verses, between what was written 1,000 years before and what took place in Jerusalem. They match up perfectly. Gentiles, peoples of Israel, kings, rulers. Well, in present time, for them, yeah, the peoples of Israel, the Gentiles, Herod, he was a king, Pontius Pilate, he was a ruler. God is the Lord of history because he knows what's going to happen before it happens. The sovereign Lord is in charge because he created everything, he sustains everything, and as the God of history, he knows everything and reveals it to his people. He reveals to them what they need to know. And just by the way, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, this represents everybody. And they were gathered together, we're told, against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is another word for Messiah, the Greek Christ. So this against tells us, ooh, there's conflict, there's opposition. It's against the Lord, it's against his Messiah. There's opposition to God's plan. It's against God's people. I mean, Jesus had just been crucified. The apostles had just been arrested and threatened. And in the days ahead, they will be further persecuted, and many of them will be martyred. Opposition. It's a fact of this present age. Opposition to God and his will. It takes different forms, but it's with us. In the verse we just read, the Gentiles are raging. The peoples of Israel are plotting. There's rage, there's plotting, there's conspiracy. Kings and rulers gathering together against the Lord, against his anointed. But in the end, as verse 28 tells us, it's just to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who's in charge? Last week, Mark asked provocatively, does the thought of a Hillary presidency trouble you? Does the thought of a Trump presidency frighten you? Are you worried about current events? God is not. Now, that's not to minimize the importance of national and international affairs. Now, political events can aggravate human suffering greatly. Have you noticed? Are there powerful and secret interests operating behind the scenes, pulling strings? Are there conspiracies? There may very well be, but ultimately, it doesn't matter. This passage tells us that the greatest conspiracy in human history has already taken place. And in a certain sense, it succeeded. The peoples plotted, the rulers conspired, and they actually killed the Lord of glory. But in doing so, they only succeeded in fulfilling what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Peter, preaching a few days earlier on that day of Pentecost, told his hearers, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me read that again. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God used the greatest evil to attain the greatest good. The conspirators thought they were so wise, but there was a deeper, hidden wisdom of God at work. So Paul could say, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In the end, they succeeded in doing exactly what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. The sovereign Lord is the God of history. I mean, this is really amazing. In a stunning reversal, God took the wicked intentions of Satan and sinful men. He took the greatest evil that was ever committed, and he turned it into the greatest good ever imagined. He caused the crucifixion of the very Son of God to become the very means of salvation. This is amazing. I call this divine jujitsu. That's when you take the force of the opponent and you turn it right around. It's really amazing. You know what I take away from this? God is in charge even when it doesn't look like it. God is in charge even when it doesn't look like it. Yeah, if you're one of the disciples of Jesus Christ on Saturday morning after Good Friday, you are, well, what can I say? It doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like God's in charge. But after Sunday, I think it's important. Let that sink in. Because, God forbid, when the next 9/11 occurs or some other tragedy where it doesn't look like God is in charge, remember, it didn't look like that on Saturday morning for the disciples. All right, we're still looking at their prayer. And in verses 29 and 30, their prayer turns to petition. They say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Help us to continue to speak your word with boldness and confirm our words with signs following." This is so simple. Most of this prayer, they're just reminding themselves of who God is. When they actually come to petition, there are three things that they're asking. And the first thing is, Lord, would you please note their threats? That's all. And then help us to continue doing what we've been doing. And then please confirm it with signs following as you already have been. It's so very simple. Help us to continue to do what we've been doing. Note their threats. It doesn't say, strike them down, break their teeth, throw lightning. There's no vengeance, there's no vindictive. It's like they're not even worried. Just note their threats, note them down, and just help us to do what we've been doing and confirm it with your signs following. And apparently, God was pleased with their prayer because the last verse, verse 31, says, "The place was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word with boldness." It's just what they asked for. God's answer was direct, and it was immediate. Now, answers to prayer are not usually direct and immediate. Sometimes they are. Sometimes when God wants to do... I remember one time when my little boy Steve was... he was just a little guy. He might have been in the second or third grade. And he said, "Daddy, I really want to have a turtle." And I'm not going to go out and buy a turtle. So I said, "Well, why don't we pray?" I said, so we just prayed on the spot. "Lord, please give us a turtle." I thought, it can't hurt to ask. We were just driving up the street out of our neighborhood, and there's a turtle on the road walking across. I'd never, ever seen a turtle in our neighborhood, probably escaped from some other poor kid that prayed for one but didn't pray that he'd be able to keep it, apparently, so... So God immediately answered that prayer. We got it. That's unusual, okay? Maybe I'm lacking in faith. Maybe I should always expect this to take place. But God answers, but he doesn't always answer in the way that we would expect or even want. And he answers in his own timing, but he answers. So what's the application here? What are we supposed to get from this? Well, they were in a difficult situation. How did they handle it? Number one, they sought fellowship. Number two, they sought God. They sought God in prayer. They prayed, and their prayer was informed by their knowledge of God. That's very important. It's important that we know who God is, that he's the God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of history. And then they spoke. They continued to speak the word with boldness because they knew that God being sovereign did not mean that they were to be passive. They had a role. They had a job. We have work to do. We have a mission. There are things that God gives us to do. This all spurred them to pray and to act because God is in charge. We're here to pray and we're here to say. We're here to pray and we're here to obey. Okay? Hooray. It's the same for us today. And that's enough with the rhymes. I'd like to conclude this by mentioning something in the text that I think is very, very important, and it has application for all of us. It's just to ask the question from this text, who killed Jesus? The prophecy tells us that there were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, the people of Israel, that is the Jews, and Gentiles, who are everybody except the Jews, and then directly mentioned are Herod the king and Pontius Pilate the ruler, and taken together, this catalog of people represents us all people, including you and me. Think about it. Why did Jesus die? The Bible says it was to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. What put Jesus on the cross? Our sins, yours and mine, you and me. So did he die for your sins? Then you are responsible for his death. Now, this is a hard saying, but it's one we all have to come to grips with. We're not just good people, and Jesus died for us to give us a good example as to how we could be better. No, we were lost people. We are guilty of his blood. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes. And that's been at the heart of a lot of anti-Semitism. But it's actually a half-truth and a wicked lie in the sense that they weren't the only ones. So did the Gentiles kill Jesus. The Bible teaches that we are all, by nature, sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it's even worse than that. We are, by nature, enemies of God. We are helpless and hopeless. The Bible calls us sons of disobedience and children of wrath. It was while we were sinners, while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. Read Romans 5. We are the ones who put Christ on the cross. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, kings and rulers, the great and the small, Jew and Gentile, gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And who are these people? They are all of us. But God, who is rich in mercy, turned the evil of our sins, represented by those in history who actually carried out the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, those who cried, "Crucify him," and those who actually pounded the nails into his body, those who beat and mocked him, representative of all of us. God, in his mercy, turned that great evil into the great good, so that when we turn to him in faith and repentance and ask him for his mercy, he forgives, he justifies, he adopts us into his very family. He took the punishment that we deserved. The question is, will you believe this? I hope you will. He invites you to. He is the sovereign Lord. He is in charge of all, but we have a part to play. And the very first step we take, if we haven't taken it already, is to turn to him, to believe in him, to respond to his gracious invitation to come to him and become his children. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, God of creation, of revelation, of history, and much else besides. We thank you that you, in your love and mercy, have looked on us and have called us to yourself. Lord, I pray for those people that are here today who are still checking this out, Lord, that they would take that step of faith to look to you and to trust in you with their eyes wide open, understanding that by nature we're sinners. But you love us so much, Father, that you sent your one and only Son to die for us so that through believing in him, we might not perish but have eternal life. Let it be so for all of us here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.